Well, we appreciate visitors again tonight. It's so nice to see folks from Atlantic and other assemblies, Sunnyside and the Gospel Chapel, elsewhere. We really appreciate your coming. It's so encouraging, and we trust the Lord will bless you. Appreciate these old faithfuls that have endured to the end. Each night coming out, the local saints, and certainly we look to the Lord to make this really worthwhile in our own carrying out of His mind in the Christian home. Tonight we're going to be looking at more the side of the equal yoke. We've thought about the unequal yoke, now it's an equal yoke. The Christian husband and wife. In Matthew 19, verse 6, the Lord said, "So then, they are no more twain, but one flesh." That's the equal yoke. We are one. And notice again, we're not just supposed to be one, we are one, the husband and wife. And so the job now is to work out that oneness, to develop that oneness, to realize that oneness. And that's what we want to think about tonight. Let's read just a few verses, Ephesians 5, 28 and 33. I think these verses cause us to see how much one a husband and wife are. Ephesians 5, verse 28. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." That's pretty much one, isn't it? If you love your wife, you love yourself. And verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." And now 1 Peter 3, I'd like for us to read verse 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. This one emphasizes our oneness, our going on together in life, working out our oneness. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. "In like manner, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." You notice that together is emphasized in that verse. Dwell, actually, you have the word dwell. "In like manner, you husbands, dwell with them," that is, with the wife. He has the little preposition, soon, in front of the verb. Dwell, soon, means together, or together with. Dwell together with them, our oneness. "Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together." Again, he puts the little word soon there. Together. Heirs together. We are one. And we are to practice this oneness. Develop it. Work it out. It's just another side of that command of the Lord in Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's working out our salvation in our own home, in our own place, as Christian husband or Christian wife. Sometimes you wonder why he calls the wife a weaker vessel. Sometimes the wife seems to be the stronger of the two. I remember in one case, a young a man fainted at his own wedding. And they finally got him recovered, and he had to sit in a chair for the rest of the ceremony. He didn't seem to be the stronger vessel there. But I think of, since we're thinking of harmony and unity, I think of the man more like the trombone or the bass horn in the orchestra. And I think of the woman as the more delicate instrument, the flute or the delicate violin. In that sense, the weaker vessel. I think the woman has more sensitive nature, and in that way is the weaker vessel. But the man is to honor the woman, and we are to work out this oneness. You know, in Ephesians 4:3, he talks about keeping the oneness of the Spirit. There he's talking about the truth of the church and telling us Christians to keep the unity, guard it, treasure it, practice it. And if he wants us to keep the oneness of the church, I'm sure he wants us to keep the oneness of marriage. We are one. The husband and wife are one. And therefore we should treasure that truth, we should guard it in the way we live, and we should work it out, practice it in our lives. We are not independent anymore. When a man marries, his wife becomes number one in his life, before even his parents. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. He even has to give up a lot of that time with his old chums, even though they might have been godly Christians. But he's got to make his wife number one. I remember early in our marriage that I was so taken up with, we were just entering into this wonderful truth of the church and being delivered from the bondage of sectarianism, and we brethren used to get together and study till the wee hours in the night. And the next thing I knew, I realized I was neglecting my wife, and I had to be waked up to it. We need to remember we're not independent now that we're married. That's part of marriage. We are one, and we've got to work it out together. We are in an equal yoke now, and we've got to pull together, and everything is together. Our wife becomes first, our first loyalty. She is first in our lives. There are hindrances to our working this out, of course. And how sad that we will let something hinder us from developing this wonderful relationship. A hindrance such as selfishness, considering oneself instead of, as the Lord says, loving our wives, and as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Notice, love isn't just an emotion, and it isn't just words. I'm sure that we all like to hear it once in a while, those lovely words, "I love you." We just never get tired of that. But you notice the Lord's love for the church wasn't words. It was he loved the church and gave himself for it. And that's really the way in which a husband displays his love for his wife and works out this oneness is in giving himself for his wife. Another hindrance to working out our oneness in our experience is just simple pride. So often we just aren't willing to adjust, to change, to bend. And all of this is so necessary. even older Christians sometimes need to get a second look at themselves and be broken and be willing to acknowledge where there's stubbornness, where there's refusal to acknowledge failure and correct it by the grace of God. Those are some of the hindrances to this. You know, you can make that resolution that you're going to obey the Scriptures. The husband can say, well, by the grace of God, I'm going to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And the wife can say, I'm going to fulfill my role as a wife in being submissive to my husband, as the Scripture says. But that is only the beginning. It's a continual working at it. Marriage is something we have to constantly work at. We don't ever arrive. And many times we fail. We fumble the ball. We just don't do it right. And we have to acknowledge failure, even sin, and begin anew. It's something we have to work at everlastingly. I think one of the greatest reasons for failure in marriages is the lack of just talking about it, being honest with each other, communication. In New York domestic relations court, the judge reported on 250,000 cases of marital failure and concluded that bottled up resentments constitute one of the greatest dangers to marriage. Brandt, who's written a book, Building a Christian Home, page 65, he says, the inability of husbands and wives to talk to each other is our number one marriage problem. Isn't that enlightening? We need to just break down the old barrier, the old self, the old pride, and just talk it out. Talk to each other, frankly. And this doesn't mean that we just repeat an old complaint, but it means that we really try to get to understand each other, to talk to each other lovingly and plainly about where we're failing. And you see, the whole object is to please the Lord. We saw that in our introduction to this subject, that there's no use trying to do it unless we have those first two requirements that introduce in chapter 15 of Ephesians the Christian home. And that is knowing what the will of the Lord is. And of course, being willing to do it. And then being filled with the Spirit, living a daily life that's in the Spirit, not according to the flesh, not old self, but abandoning self, taking self where it belongs, to the cross, crucified flesh, and letting Christ live in us, and rejoicing in doing what pleases the Lord, what glorifies God. Only in that way are we going to fulfill God's pattern for a Christian home. And that should be our purpose. As we work at it and talk to each other frankly and plainly. You know, we have to pick the right place to discuss where our mate may be failing. the place certainly isn't with others present. Sometimes you'll hear a husband and wife take shots at each other when there's a third party there. And in a sort of a humorous way, they start saying what their husband or wife does. And with the third party, they are really indirectly shooting at their mate. And this certainly is the wrong place to discuss our problems. Not through another party. Not indirectly. That's cowardly. We need to do it face to face and in private. You know, whenever we criticize one another, a husband and a wife, if we criticize our mate to others, you know, we are criticizing ourselves. Because we rise or fall with our mate. We are one. And we are hurting our own selves if we criticize our partner in marriage. And people don't forget it. We may win the battle later, but they remember the failure. And we've hurt ourselves and our mate, perhaps even permanently, in the eyes of others. I think that young Christians should not take their problems to their parents. I believe they should work them out between themselves and the Lord. Because what happens is the parents naturally take the side of their own, and they are inclined to look down on the mate of their son or daughter. And we want to hold up one another in the eyes of our loved ones and not drag them down. There's the place, the right place, to discuss our failures. And also there's the right time. The right time. It certainly isn't the time to talk to my wife about something I think she does wrong right after we've had a little tiff. That's not the time. It's not going to be very acceptable, is it? Not at that time. But it should be after I have prayed. After I have said, Lord, I want to get this worked out to your glory. I want to do it your way. And then when I see my wife's in a good humor, and not when I have rubbed her the wrong way. There's a right place and a right time for us to discuss our problems. But we certainly ought to bring them out in the open. To one another, that is. And then there's that hard matter. Once we see where we failed, where we see the weaknesses, it's that difficult matter of confessing. Of saying, yes, you're right. I guess I ought to correct that. And I'm going to pray about it. And I'm going to do what I can to correct it. Wouldn't that be lovely? Why should we be irritated and upset and go around pouting because our wife told us where she thinks we're failing the Lord? We're trying to work out these things to His glory. And therefore we should welcome criticism. It only shows that we're not yet in the right attitude of heart. We are not willing for Him to be Lord. We are not yet willing to pay the price to do His will in every detail. If we were, we not only would accept the criticism, but we would welcome it. The very fact that we resist it and are irritated by it would indicate that there's a lot of old self still standing up there and has not been dealt with. How important it is to accept the criticism that's given to us by our mate and work it out to His honor and glory and confess whenever we failed. In Leviticus, you have this matter of confession Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14. Let's look at that, please. Here is when we have sinned against the Lord. It's some matter of his. It may be that it was under the law. It may be a person made a vow and he didn't carry out his vow. That's a sin against the Lord. Terrible sin. May have been that a person didn't give the Lord his portion of his income. And he realizes it. So in verse 14, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy valuation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing. And he shall add the fifth part thereto. For instance, if a person then didn't bring his tithe to the Lord, then when he realized he had forgotten it, he didn't do it, then he had to come and bring the tithe plus 20% more, a fifth part. And first of all, he had to bring his sacrifice to atone for his sin. So even in his failure, God was the gainer. But then look at when you sin against someone else. Leviticus 6, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and this is the way he sins against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely. I don't understand why some people say that the law didn't make any provision for known sins. For here, these are known sins. How could you take something away violently and not know you did it? That you sinned. How could you lie? How could you find something and put it in your pocket and not give it back to the owner when you knew the owner? I mean, these are open sins against our fellow man, but they are against the Lord. Then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth or belongs to. Notice he hasn't even brought an offering to God yet. He's getting it right with his neighbor first. In the day of his trespass offering, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord. So he, when he sins only against the Lord, he confesses it to him and he offers his sacrifice to the Lord. If he sins against his neighbor, he first makes it right with his neighbor. He restores that which he's defrauded his neighbor in, or done him wrong in, plus he adds 20% to it. Then he goes to God with his sacrifice. And that was the order yonder. And surely we have it still today. Thank God we don't have to bring an animal. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we have sinned against our mate, if we said something that hurt, if we've done something that was not honoring our mate, then we must confess it to our mate first, and then to God. He wants us to get it right with the person we've injured, and then He'll listen to us. Certainly, that's God's order for us even to this day. And you know, there's no better medicine than as we talk to each other about how we're getting on in our marriage relationship, and we tell each other where we think we fail, there's nothing, no better medicine than this confession. You know, after you confess a few times, you get to where you'd rather not do that thing again than to have to crawl and confess it. And it's a very good practical medicine, that of confessing our faults. In finances, I think that's one of the greatest troubles in marriages, is the finances in the home. Again, we're in an equal yoke. The husband is the head, and he has that severe responsibility of leading his wife. I like one writer, I can't call his name now, and I wish I could. You probably recognize his father, Richard. It is Richard Strauss, that's the son's name. Lehman Strauss is the father, an excellent Bible teacher. But Richard Strauss has written a book on marriage, and he takes the headship of the man as being loving leadership. And I believe that is exactly what the Scripture teaches, is the role of the husband and the father in a home. It's loving leadership, and it's that tremendous responsibility even of leading one's wife. We may not feel that we are capable of that, and the wife might feel just a little bit downgraded to think that that's what her husband is thinking of doing, trying to lead her. But that's what the husband's role is. He is to give loving leadership. And yet, it's seeking to bring us into one mind, to a oneness of mind. It's not that the husband says, all right, we're going to start giving the Lord 15% of our income, or whatever he says, 5%, 10%, or whatever it is. That's really not the way to do it. The way is to pray that we might be of one mind in the matter, working out our oneness in this equal yoke. And we ought to discuss thoroughly with our family the matter of finances and how much we're going to put for this and that and the other, and there be that unity, that oneness. And pray that God might be honored in the way we handle our funds. Again, you see, it's a matter of letting Him be Lord, isn't it? Of working out our marriages with Him as Lord, and being filled with the Spirit, seeking to do that which is according to the Spirit. Some people think the wife shouldn't ever manage the funds. Well, I don't feel that that's downgrading the husband at all. If the wife is the better manager, if she's an excellent bookkeeper, as in my wife's case, I see nothing wrong. A wife, the Lord said, I will make an help meet for him, and she can certainly help in handling those things. If that's her, if she's the better one at keeping the books and keeping finances, then let her keep them. What a tremendous help it is. But certainly we should be of one mind in what we do, how we handle our finances. And the man is still the final voice in the decision in Numbers 30, verses 6 and 8, and I guess that's what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 14:34, when he says for the wife to be in subjection to the husband, as also saith the law. In Numbers 30, the law said that if a woman made a vow, she made a vow, and it's a very serious thing if you read the Old Testament, to make a vow to God. If she made a vow, and her husband heard about it, and he said, no, you ought not to do that, then God said for her, her vow was canceled, and God did not require her to keep that vow. So the husband is the one who has that deciding voice. He is the head. But as he leads in his home, it's loving leadership that we both might together know the mind of the Lord. And even though my dear wife has made it very clear that when it comes down to it, she's going to obey me, when we don't have a meeting of the minds, and she has stuck to it ever since she made that decision, it has been so rare that we ever differed. And I would have to say, well, sweetheart, I prayed about it, and I just can't see any other way, and I'm sorry, but this is what I believe we've got to do. I believe I could count it on two fingers the number of times that has occurred since she made that decision many years ago. Because we are usually of one mind. The Lord works it out. And that is certainly what He wants us to do. They are no more two, but one. One other subject of our working out this oneness is in 1 Corinthians 7. And I trust you'll read this carefully on your own. It has to do with the sex life of husband and wife. And it tells us to consider each other in this matter, and that he puts it on the basis of even defrauding each other. And we must be very careful that we also discuss these things between us frankly and honestly, and work it out to His glory. If you read that scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5, you'll find that's a very serious matter in our marriage relationship, and can even cause our mate to fall into severe temptation of the devil, according to that scripture. So why should we suffer all through our married life over some of these things? Why don't we just talk it out in love, prayerfully, willing to change? All right, in the last few minutes I have, I want to consider some things, just a few points, just to point up the husband's role and the wife's role, looking at just a few verses in our marriage. Tomorrow night we'll be looking at bringing up children, as the Word of God points that up in the Scriptures. But now let's see the principal emphasis as to the husband's role and the wife's. The husband's is, of course, Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27. I mentioned last night that we'd be looking tonight at the marriage as a loving union. We've looked at it as a divine union. God instituted marriage, and therefore we must follow His precepts concerning marriage. And secondly, we saw last night that marriage is a permanent union. And tonight we are especially looking at that side of a loving union. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I think one of the most wonderful facets of marriage is that the husband and wife are presenting to heaven itself, as well as to fellow Christians and to the world, the relationship of Christ and His church. In Ephesians 5, when he deals now with the husband and wife, sometimes you can't tell whether he's trying to teach us about Christ and the church and when he's trying to teach husbands and wives how to live together, because it's back and forth. It's tied together. The husband in Christian marriage is displaying Christ toward his church. What a glorious union this is. The husband displaying Christ, and therefore the head, but the loving head, and the wife displaying the church toward Christ in her loving, happy submission to her husband, as Christ is subject to the church. That's the language he uses throughout, isn't it? What a privilege. How we ought to delight in our marriage relationship and in our very feelings toward each other as we fulfill these scriptures and realize God is smiling upon us. Heaven smiles upon us as we carry out the picture of Christ and His church. And the husband's principal role is that of head and of loving his wife. That's the emphasis. I don't find the wife being told to love her husband but once in the exhortation to wives, and that's in Titus chapter 3 about verse 5, where he tells the wife, the older women, to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. And really, it doesn't even use that strong word agape for love. It's philia, which is affectionate, fond of. And he uses it in both cases, for that the elder women should teach the younger women to be attached, as Darby translates it, attached to their husbands and attached to their children. But the husband, the command is given him so much to love his wife, and the strong verb is used for it. The verb agapao, the word for God's love, Christ's love for the church. I'd like to read you something I got from McCray, who was a teacher at Dallas Seminary. It's a sort of a portrayal of the way human marriages go, and I hope that it doesn't picture your marriage or mine, but it is pretty true, humanly speaking. First year, this is the first year of their marriage. The husband looks at his new bride who has a cold and says, "Sugar dumpling, I'm worried about my baby girl. You must have a few days in the hospital to get rid of that cold. I don't expect you to eat that hospital food either. So I'll have your meals sent to you from Howard Johnson's." Second year, another cold. He says, "Darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. Be a good girl and go to bed for Papa. I'll see about everything and see that it's looked after." Third year, another cold. "Come, sweetheart, maybe you better lie down. I'll bring you something to eat." Fourth year, another cold. "Look, dear, after you get the kids to bed and the dishes done, you'd better hit the sack." Fifth year, "Get yourself a couple of aspirin." Sixth year, "If you just gargle or something and stop sitting around barking, the seventh year. For Pete's sake, quit sneezing. Do you want to give me pneumonia? Sounds pretty human, doesn't it? But I hope that's not the way it goes with you and me. I hope that our love is deepened as the years go by. And when our wife has a cold, we feel it as if we had the cold. You notice the words he uses for loving your wife in Ephesians 5, verse 29. He says to love your wife, verse 28, as your own bodies, as your own body. And then verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That word nourishes, he's saying that's the way the Lord loves the church, nourishes and cherishes it, and that's the way we should love our wives. The word nourishes is used of bringing up children, of nurturing, rearing. It's the word to bring up our family in the nurture, if that's the same word. And the word cherish is primarily from the word meaning to heat or to warm, and it has in mind the birds covering their young with their feathers. And so metaphorically it means to cherish with tender love, to foster with tender care. And that's the way we should love our wives, as Christ loved the church. Oh, that we might go on in this and work out our oneness. As to the wife, have a minute or two left. I'd like to point out two words that Peter uses as to the wife's submissiveness and her spirit in that, and I'll close with that. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. He's saying, let not a woman's adorning be the outward adorning. Don't let the emphasis be on that. But let it be on the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Trench's note on this word, meek. He says, in the scripture, it is not so much outward nor toward others, but an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God, being meek. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept the dealings of God.